We've been reading from the Epistle to Timothy recently in our daily readings, and I found an exhortation by Brother Dennis Gillett on Titus chapter 2, and he's called it The Effect of the Atonement on Believers. He says, "The subject of this little exhortation has been provoked by one sentence in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world." Notice what it's saying, that the atonement, that is the sacrifice of Christ for our redemption, ought to have a practical effect upon our lives. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. That is what we've come to remember. The grace has been manifested to teach us how to live in this present age. So the recollection of the sacrifice of the Redeemer ought to have a practical effect upon our lives. Almost always when the New Testament writers refer to the atonement, it's in the context of changing our way of life. Of course, here and there we find a theological reference to it, for example in Romans chapter 3 verse 23, but mainly it's associated with this idea of teaching us how to live. Let me give you two other examples. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, that he," that is we, "should no longer live the rest of his," that is our, "time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 2. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15. In the modern version, it's even clearer. It is the love of Christ which compels us, and his purpose in dying for all was that men, while still in life, should cease to live for themselves and should live for him, who for their sakes died and was raised to life. This is just a selection, but it is all through the New Testament. The cross of Christ ought to have a practical effect upon our lives. Of course, you would expect this to be true in the great and important things about the faith, in the times when the faith is being assaulted and believers have to take a stand and hold the line and be counted. But here is a startling thing. The New Testament writers apply this principle in the ordinary and commonplace things of life. In the everyday things, the love of Christ and his sacrifice ought to have an effect upon how we live, and even in the commonplace things. Listen. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." The love of a married couple is excellent, but face it, it's commonplace. Yet Paul says it's fashioned by the cross. Take industrial relations. "Masters, forbear threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Servants, be obedient to their own masters in all things, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." So here is a wonderful thing. The fact that Christ died on the cross and now sits on the throne of universal empire in heaven justifies Paul in giving a word of advice to employers and employees about industrial relations. Of course, one of the best examples is in 2 Corinthians 8. Now, this is about one of the most commonplace things of all, money. The matter of a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Some people think money must be outside the realm of the spiritual, but notice this. "As ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." This grace is giving money. This grace is being generous with your substance. And now let us be careful to notice the reason why the Corinthians should be generous with their money. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So there it is, the ordinary things of daily life, of discipleship, are related to the noblest doctrines of the faith. It means that our daily lives can be influenced by that life which was won out of death by the sacrifice of the Son of God. Another example is in 1 Corinthians 15, the famous chapter on resurrection. Remember how it ends. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints. The ordinary thing like a collection is related purposely to one of the great doctrines of salvation. At the risk of wearying you again, I stress again that the love of Christ is the one great atoning act of redemption, and it ought to be changing us daily and in the things which are commonplace and ordinary. Your home life, your working life, your leisure and your marriage, your career should all be affected by the sacrifice of this one lonely man for those who are sin-stricken and death-bound. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now then, the question which confronts us all is, how can we ensure that this becomes true for us personally? For instance, this service of remembrance which we engage in each Sunday, to what extent is it having an effect on our daily lives? Are we more like Christ today than, say, this time last year? Is there anything we can do which will advance the effect of this remembrance upon our characters? It is the most graphic method we have of remembering the cross and its victim. How can we ensure that doing it so regularly and being so familiar with it week after week, it does not become just a performance, but rather has an incisive effect upon us? I heard the case once of a girl of 17 who read the Gospel of Matthew for the first time. And when she came to the part which described the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, she broke down and wept. That could not happen to us today. I'm not criticising us, it's a matter of fact. We've become so familiar with it that the first dramatic impact has been lost. The familiarity has to some extent dulled our sensitivity. We know it so well, we've heard it so often. It can't be helped. But I have a theory which I want to put to you which may help us to recapture something of the first impact which we have lost and thereby increase the power of its effect upon us. The idea is fixed in one short sentence of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The thing to notice is the personal appreciation of Paul that in some way Christ died for him personally. It's easy to say this, but difficult to believe, because it means acknowledging that it was because of my sin that this man died. My sin condemned him. My sin crushed him and bruised him. Immediately, there's a strong tendency to say that if we had been there, it would not have happened. We had no hand in it. It was the Pharisees who sought to kill him. It was Caiaphas who condemned him. It was Pilate who was weak and allowed him to be executed. Some unknown Roman soldier drove in the nails. Peter denied him. The apostles forsook him and fled. We cannot be involved in the complicity of guilt for this man's suffering and death. Yet the Bible insists that in some way it was the sins of the world which brought this man to his death. In some way he felt the weight of all sins as he was dying. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How did he feel the weight of the world's sin? There's a theory to explain this, and it goes thus, that when he was dying on the cross, there passed before his consciousness all the sins of the world in a moment of time, every crime of every criminal, every white lie of every little child, every unholy thought that ever passed through a human heart. They all passed before him as he was gasping out his life on the tree. If you find that a satisfying explanation of how he bore the world's sin, so be it. But it does not satisfy me. There's another thought to ponder. These men who were involved in the great drama the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, Caiaphas, Pilate, the Romans, they were simply representatives of the race. Really, the forces that crushed him were envy, jealousy, selfishness, and pride. It was sin in all its forms which came against him. Sin became exceedingly sinful. These men were but enlargements of all men, insofar that we have all been jealous, envious, selfish, willing to countenance the downfall of another to save ourselves, to the extent that we have partaken of the forces which came against him. In their envy was our envy, in their jealousy was our jealousy, in their pride was our pride. This is how he felt the weight of our sins, yours and mine. If all other men have been perfect except us, he would have had to die for our sins. So we cannot claim to be exempt from the responsibility. Of course, our first reaction is to say we never wanted him to die. But when we sin, whether we wanted him to die or not, we've made it unavoidable. It was sin that did it, and we are part of it. And this is how the Apostle John sees it. Sin for him is one connected world principle of which all have partaken. If only we can come to conceive that our sin caused his death, this appreciation will be intensified. But it's not easy. When things become personal, they become real. Let me illustrate. If tonight in the address I say that all men are sinners, and that includes you, you will not be offended. You will not feel that I have insulted you. You will accept it without turning a hair. But suppose when the meeting is over, I come up to one of you and accuse you of a specific sin, then the situation will be quite different. You may well be offended and feel inclined to tell me to mind my own business. Do you see the difference? If you are a sinner amongst a few million other sinners, it means very little at all. But if you are a lone sinner, a real sinner, then the situation is quite different. It's moved from the universal to the personal, and it becomes real. So it is with the death of the Son of God. To say he bore the sins of the world, we can accept and not be worried. But to say and admit it, that it was my sin which condemned him and brought about his death is very different. If we can only face it, we bear a responsibility for his death. I know what we want to do, because I want to do it myself. We want to say that it's unreal. We were not there, and we had nothing to do with it. It's 2,000 years ago, and it was not we who did it. That is true. But think of this. In Matthew 23, in response to the accusations of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees said, "If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." And Jesus said that nevertheless they were guilty, because they manifested the same spirit as their fathers. I use it only as an illustration to prove that distance and time cannot invalidate the principle. I repeat, these men were but enlargements of all men. He came to fight sin and master it, and it was sin that fought against him. Whether it was theirs or ours, it was sin that rose up to oppose him. As the New Testament says, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there it is. If only we can think of it in this personal way. In some way he did it for me, he bore my sin. By his stripes I have been healed. He loved me and gave himself for me. I am saying if we can only feel it in this personal way, it must intensify the effect upon our lives. The love will be even more constraining. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and let us thank God solemnly that the provision has been made for our cleansing from sin. The guilt can be removed altogether. The accusation is cancelled. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as swift as lightning and even swifter, upon the repentant soul is pronounced the verdict of the guiltless. Is there anything better than this? The relief. The burden lifted, the slate clean, the old sin obliterated, the iniquity covered. What the New Testament writers are saying is this: when it happens, it ought to have an effect upon us, it ought to be changing us. It ought to work an amendment in our living. So I leave you where we started in Titus 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.